We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
I really am so glad that you're here. I always think this is one of the best weekends of the year, this one. And it's great that you're here wrestling with what such is such a big issue personally about your life, your careers and your futures, etc. But it's a big issue anyway. It's about the Bible and the whole challenge to ministry. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began teaching them. Seeing the crowds, Jesus withdraws to the mountain to teach his disciples. The crowds were a sign to them of the success of his ministry. They had travelled huge different distances. Look back chapter 4 verse 25 and you see large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and the region across the Jordan followed him. When you read verses like that, you just tend to, your mind flips straight on to the next one, doesn't it? Well, no, it doesn't, because it's the end of the chapter, so that's the end of the reading for today. We don't have to go. But the Bible wasn't written in chapters, and it wasn't written in paragraphs, and it wasn't written with big gaps between, and it didn't have little things called the Beatitudes and 5, 3, 1 to 2, PP, Luke 6, 20. All that's been added in later. It just went straight from verse 25 on to 5:1. Huge crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, regions across the Jordan followed him, and now when he saw the crowds, he went to a mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Look again at verse 25. Where are the crowds from? If you do the exercise of reading the Bible seriously, and that means look up a map, you will see that they're travelling some considerable distance. From Jerusalem up to Galilee was about 150 kilometres, as the crow flies. The roads in those days were considerably more circuitous than they are in our days. They didn't yet have developed the superhighways and the like. It was a much slower around the hillside kind of trip. And there were mountains and the hillsides between there and Galilee. So 150 k's will turn into more like 200 and 250 kilometres before you get there. That is if you go straight through Samaria, which most of the Jews didn't like doing. They preferred to cross across the Jordan River, which meant they had to drop down a couple of thousand feet and then climb back up a couple of thousand feet once they'd crossed there. So people are travelling 250 k's each way. That is about a 500 kilometre travel. But of course they didn't have the latest in Toyota, Subaru or anything like that. They were on feet or classy donkey. And so how long are you going to be travelling for 250 k's to get to see this man? Well, that's what they've done. They've come to see the man. And 250 k's on foot with a donkey, it's going to take you quite some time. But it's actually worse than that, because why have the crowds come? Well, look back at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralysed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and region of God. So they just weren't travelling on foot quickly. They were travelling on foot or with donkey, but with sick people. They're carrying the sick to him. How long is it going to take you to carry your sick relative 250 kilometres in that kind of world? This is a week's trip. A week there and a week back. I mean, you come back quickly, but you don't have to carry them back because they're healed. But it's still going to take you a long time to get there, isn't it? And we're talking about crowds coming from everywhere. Well, friends, if you do real miracles, that's what happens. You see, if this night, Club 5 night, or the Saturday night of Club 5, I were to lay hands on anybody who had glasses and cured their eyesight tonight, I guarantee that in 2 weeks' time when we have the next Club 5, you wouldn't be able to get in the door here on the Saturday night, would you? There would be blind people, there would be short-sighted, long-sighted, astigmatized people from all over New South Wales packed into this room if I could actually cure everybody of their eye diseases tonight, wouldn't they? We wouldn't have to advertise. We'd cut down the advertising bill considerably. And even if we told you, don't tell anybody, I guarantee the place would be jam-packed. There'd even be a demonstration outside from the optometrist about me putting them out of business. Jesus is really healing people of all kinds of diseases. Exorcisms are taking place. The paralyzed are being cured. And so the crowds are coming, and they're coming a long way, and they are huge crowds that Jesus is seeing. But what is Jesus doing? Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The crowds are coming because of the healing, but Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. And as he teaches about the kingdom, he is bringing the kingdom into effect in the world, and so he is bringing life and salvation into effect in the world, but he's teaching about the kingdom. And the crowds are coming because he's teaching about the kingdom, I'm afraid not. They're coming because they want the healing. They want the good things that come with the kingdom. They want relief from their pain and suffering. They want relief from the fall and the sickness and death of this world. That's why the crowds are coming, as Jesus preaches the kingdom. But Jesus' message is the kingdom. It's the same message as John the Baptist had. Come back to chapter 3, verse 2, and you'll see it back there. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And now, in chapter 4, verse 12, John the Baptist has been put in prison. And Jesus starts preaching in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You'll see John's message, Jesus' message is the same. The kingdom's about to come. Repent, for the kingdom is near. That's what he is preaching. That's the message. It's a message of repentance. And because the kingdom is near, so comes the good news of the kingdom, of health and life and recovery, of overcoming of the forces of evil, and therefore exorcisms and the like. And Jesus goes preaching and teaching that. But the kingdom is not as people are going to expect it. Jesus was baptized by John. You see it there in chapter 3, verse 15, following that. There's the baptism of Jesus. And verse 16 reads, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Again, if we read our Bibles quickly, instead of looking up our concordances, instead of looking up our cross-references, we miss the point of what is being said. It would have been easier for us if they said it like the American publisher says it, with little numbers. Then we'd know. And then a voice from heaven said, Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 42:1, and then we'd know what he meant. But he didn't say that. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love," which comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. "With him I am well pleased," which comes from Isaiah 42:1. But even being told that's where it comes from doesn't necessarily help you if you're not going to look up where it comes from and see what it says. Well, we're not going to do that, but I'm going to tell you, and you're going to write it down so that you can check it out later that I've got it right. Psalm 2:7 is the royal psalm. It is the national anthem psalm. It is the beginning of the books of psalms. Psalm 1 is an introductory psalm. Psalm 2 is what the whole book of psalms is about, the psalms of David. I don't always believe in the organisational theories of the book of psalms. Everyone has a different organisational theory, but nearly everyone agrees Psalm 2 is in the place of prominence in the whole book of psalms. For in Psalm 2, the whole world is ganging up against God and against his Messiah. But God says to the Messiah, "You are my beloved Son. Today, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And so the psalmist then says to the nations, "Bow down and kiss the Son while you can, because he's coming to bring in the judgment. He's coming to bring in the kingdom. He will rule over you." That's what Psalm 2 is about. It's the promise that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be God's Son, and he is going to rule over all the nations. It's a wonderful psalm. You can imagine the patriotic fervour with which you sing it. As the late Bruce Smith said, it was the Rule Britannia of the collection of the psalms. You know Rule Britannia? You see the English singing it. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. Britain never, never, never will be slaves. It's a load of nonsense, isn't it? I mean, they've been in economic slavery for the second half of the 20th century, but and their navy is no longer one which rules the world, but there's still that sense that this is who we are. We are the great peoples. Well, Psalm 2, all the nations are against us. But God says, "My Son will rule over all the nations." That's what Psalm 2 is about. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a series of songs which we call the Songs of the Suffering Servant. The one that we know of comes out in chapter 53. "And upon him the sins of the world are laid. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some people even sing it as a rap song, I understand. It's that bit of the Bible, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, but it's the whole chapter 53, and it's the last, it's the climax of these series of songs about this strange, unnamed character, whom the world does not like, but the world beats up, and whom God lays upon him, this character, who seems to be the nation Israel sometimes, and seems to be an individual within Israel sometimes. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of the world and punishes him. So not only does the world hate him and destroy him, but God punishes him as well. This man has nothing attractive about him. There's nothing that people write home and say, I saw him and he's a marvellous, tall, handsome, good-looking Hollywood actor. Nothing like that. This is a man that people despise, people dislike, people don't have anything for, except God loves him. And he is God's servant. And it's the opening verse of the opening song of the suffering servant is, I am well pleased with you for what you're doing. Now, of course, it's always impossible really to know a negative, which is a negative that's possible to know. That is, if I said to you there are no Tasmanian, I always get this wrong, tigers left in the world, thank you, I keep saying Tasmanian devils and there are lots. If I say there are no Tasmanian tigers left in the world, you can't know that for a certainty, can you? For there could be somewhere in some little forest, in some little part of Tasmanian wilderness that we haven't yet stumbled across, there could be one or two still there. It's just possible. You don't know a negative. You can't know that there are none, although you think there are. Well, you can't know that nobody has ever put together Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 before the voice from heaven did at the baptism of Jesus, but we don't know of anybody who has. And it's pretty unlikely that anybody has, because they are two such different pictures. Psalm 2, the conquering king. Isaiah 42, the one who's the nerd who's knocked around by everybody, including God. They don't sound even vaguely like each other. It's hard to imagine how you're going to conquer the universe by being destroyed in death. It's not hard for you, it's not hard for me, because we live this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But before you know about one who is crucified and rises from the dead, you would think that we're talking about two completely different people. One the mighty conquering king, the other the humble servant who is destroyed. From the time of the baptism of Jesus, Jesus knew that he was the king who was the suffering servant. And immediately he is taken out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And each of the temptations that come are not the temptations to every man, they're the temptations to the Messiah. They're the temptations to, well look, for chapter 4, verse 1. After fasting 40 days, 4:2, he was hungry, 4:3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, that is, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ, if you are Psalm 2, verse 7, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Or again, the devil takes him to the holy city and had him stand, verse 5, in the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So each of the temptations comes to him as an alternative way to be the Messiah. You could be the king of the people of Israel if you turn the stones into bread. You could be the king of Israel if you did the fantastic miracle of leaping from the top of the temple and at the last minute being snatched up by the angel. You could be the king of all the world if you just bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Each of them are alternative ways to the kingdom. Alternative routes for the Messiah to travel on other than the suffering servant. And Jesus rejects them all. And then John, who preaching the same message, prefigures the Messiah because John is put into prison. And when John is put into prison, Jesus knows it's time to begin. Chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John was put into prison, he returned to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And Jesus began to preach the kingdom. Repent. That is, Galilee is up in the northern part of Palestine. And if you're going to be conquered by anybody except for the Egyptians, the conqueror would come from the north. If they came from Europe, over in the west, they would travel around the Mediterranean, come down from the north. If they came from over in Iraq, in Iran, over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, they wouldn't come across the Saudi Arabian desert. That'd be a stupid thing to do. They'd come around up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and then back down they would come from the north. So the people in Galilee living in the north were the first ones conquered each time. They were conquered by the Assyrians, they were conquered by the Babylonians, they were conquered by the Persians, they were conquered by the Greeks, and they were conquered by the Romans. They had a fairly heavy track record of being conquered. They lived in the shadow of darkness and death under the judgment of God. And that is the place from which the deepest darkness of the judgment of God on the people of God was where the new age was to dawn. And this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. So Jesus went where Isaiah told him to go, to proclaim relief from the judgment, to proclaim the new age, to proclaim the new time. And as he proclaims this, he goes through that area and he calls disciples to himself. Chapter 4, verse 18. You'll notice we're going forwards now. We're going to get to the end of Matthew 7 in a few hours' time, but we're heading in the right direction now. We're not going any further back. We're now heading forward. Chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and father and followed him. So Jesus, in preaching the kingdom to the world, was calling disciples to himself. But notice, the disciples were called to be active. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you the real fishermen. You're now going to be fishing for men instead of fishing for fish. And then Jesus goes back out into his public ministry, chapter 4, verse 23, preaching the kingdom. But he's got disciples with him now. And then the crowds start to come, because as he preaches the kingdom and brings the kingdom into effect, then people are from everywhere coming. They're travelling for a week or 2 weeks at a time, I've estimated, in order to be able to hear this man up in Galilee who is healing people, who is exorcising, who's curing people. He can fix anything, doesn't matter how sick you are. And so they're coming. And when Jesus sees the whole of Palestine coming to him, bringing their sick, bringing their demon-possessed, when he sees the crowd, he withdraws up into the mountain region and gathers his disciples with him, the fishermen, and he begins to teach them. That is, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount comes in the context of the most successful ministry scene. You see the success of Jesus' ministry, and it's in the sight of that success that Jesus trains his disciples in how to fish for men. And if anybody would know how to fish for men, look at the crowd. He knows how to fish for men. That is the most extraordinary exhibition of fishing for men that we've ever seen. And so now we find out how we, the disciples, are going to be fishermen too. It is my intention in the next little while to give you the whole of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So wriggle your feet, get yourself ready, because one of our problems is it's such a magnificent passage of Scripture, it's such a wonderful passage of Scripture, that we go so slowly that we miss the logic of it. And so you've got to hang on hard tonight, because the real logical punch of the sermon is going to come at the end of chapter 7. And it's going to take me a little while to get there. So get your brains and your pens and your ideas and your minds working hard here, because here we go to try and capture what the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is about. The key text to help you is chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. You are, 13 to 16 really, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I'm not going to read the whole of the sermon to you. I'm going to pick on bits and pieces. It's well-known country, isn't it? Sermons on the salt and the light are very famous. And generally, they follow the same line. That is, the salt is symbolic of social work, and the light is symbolic of evangelistic work. That is, the salt has to do with being preservative. You use salt to preserve things, or you use salt for taste. And light has a symbol of knowledge and understanding. And so the salt was used to preserve the society, which itself is corrupting all the time, because society has fallen and it's always going into evil and corruption. And so the disciples are to be the salt spread through the whole of society, not gathered in a lump, spread through the whole of the meal of society, so as to preserve society and stop it from imploding, stopping it from self-destruction, stopping it from putrefaction. And the light, why, they are to be the light of the world, you'll notice there in verse 14, because they are to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus all over the world. That sermon you can find in most books and most tape recording sections, and I'm almost guilty of having preached it myself, but I never have, because I haven't been comfortable with it. The end result of it has always seemed to me to be wrong, and I've never been able to work out how the logic that led to the end result is wrong, so I haven't preached it. But some years ago, I did come to this passage. I was prescribed to preach it on one Sunday morning, and so I worked hard to try and work out what it actually meant. One of the things that struck me was that I had remembered reading an article somewhere, well, I know exactly where, in the Moore College Library, many years before, which said that salt symbolised purity. Not preservatives, but purity. And this article argued that they were the purity of the land, that is, the purity of Israel, and the light of the world, that is, the Gentiles. And I thought, that's a different way of understanding it. I wonder what salt does symbolise. So I set to and looked up some dictionaries of the ancient world to see what the ancient world thought salt symbolised. And I discovered about 13 different usages of salt in the ancient world, and preservative was not high on the list. Now, salt was used as salt, but salt also was used as an antiseptic. It was used to as a fertiliser. Most fertilisers have salt in them. But if you put too much salt on the land, you destroy the land and make it barren, and so it was used as a way of wrecking your neighbour's paddock. Therefore, it also came to be used as a way of cursing your neighbour, so you would do it symbolically. You'd sprinkle a bit of salt on his ground to say, that's what I think of you, kind of thing. It was used, though, as a way, a part of eating, and therefore became an expression of fellowship. We will share salt with each other was a way of saying we'll have a meal together, we will have fellowship together, or to talk about our friendship. We are those who share salt together. That's like saying in Australian, we're drinking mates. It's a way of talking about the kind of friendship you have. When you have friendship in the ancient world, sometimes they were established as formal friendships by covenant or contract, and so therefore sacrifices are involved, and sacrifices nearly always involve salt as part of the celebration. Salt was used with eating, of course, but salt was also used with taxation. You paid tax in salt in pre-currency ages. And if you were in the royal pay, it was said to be that you ate salt at the royal table. It was a way of talking about being a courtier in the kingdom. And they also rubbed salt into newborn babies. I didn't find out why. So having now discovered 13 or so different usages of salt in the ancient world, I thought, well, why do I think it's preservative and taste? And that's because most of the commentaries come from the 19th century, and that's what they used it for before refrigeration, and that's the only one we can remember. Refrigeration not having hit Australia till the 20th century. They thought that's what it was about. But the ancient world used salt for lots of other things. So which of them did Jesus mean when he said, you are the salt of the earth? Well, I thought the best thing I'd do is look up the Old Testament. Find out what the Old Testament uses it for. So I went through the Old Testament, looked up every reference to salt. Most of them were just about salt pans and things like that, but there were symbolic ones. And when I made my list of all the uses of salt in the Old Testament, I discovered that all the 13 that were used outside the Old Testament were used in the Old Testament, plus a couple of others as well, like Elisha, who throws salt into brackish water and it becomes pure. So there are some other usages of salt that don't feature generally in the ancient world. But even rubbing salt into babies, that's in the Old Testament. And Abimelech, when he wants to curse the ground, spreads salt, sprinkles salt on, and it's used for fertilizer, it's used for... It's all there. So they were... This is, by the way, I may say, it's taken me a couple of days of research, and Sunday's drawing closer, and I've got a sermon to preach, and I still don't know what I'm supposed to be talking about other than this passage, which I don't understand, but I now know that I don't understand it more clearly than I did before I started researching. So then, well, what did Jesus mean by the word salt? So I looked up every reference that Jesus has to salt in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So let me get inside the mind of Jesus. He's the speaker here. Well, there were none that helped me particularly, except for Luke 14, verse 35, 34, 35. It's a slightly different passage, though there are similarities in content, and in wording, but the context is actually different in Luke 14 and the last couple of verses of that chapter. Here is a symbolic use of salt, and here I know which one he meant. Verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why would you use salt in a manure pile? It's not for taste, I suspect. Why do you have a manure pile? Well, I know you've got too many animals, but why do you pile up the manure in a pile? Well, it's because it's the fertilizer. And fertilizers work better with salt in them. Even today, I understand, most fertilizers have salt as one of their components. Putting salt in the soil and putting salt in the manure pile is to use salt as a fertilizer. And so he's saying if salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer any use as a fertilizer. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 5. You are the fertilizer of the land. What does that mean? And then, my friends, I discovered a great truth that I've known for the last 35 years and I just had forgotten completely, and it took me 3 days of research to discover again. Just about everything you need to know about any passage in the Bible is right there in front of you in the passage in the Bible. You don't actually need to do any of that background reading that I've just spent your time working on. Why I've done it is to clear your mind of all those kinds of false ideas you've got. That Jesus uses the word salt as fertilizer in one context doesn't mean that he means it in another context. Because you can use the same metaphor to doing different things in different contexts, even with the same speaker. Now, if you're going to find out the meaning of salt in Matthew 5, you've got to read Matthew 5. Don't drop back into background usages of salt, read Matthew 5. And as I read it, I realised you didn't need to know what salt symbolised to understand what was being said. Because there are not two things there, salt and light, there's a third thing there. Not a rhetorical question, what is the third thing there? There's three metaphors, there's salt and there's light and there's another metaphor. What is the other metaphor, please? Sorry? I can't hear. The lamp? No, the lamp is just another way of saying the light. The city on the hill. There are three, not two. There's the lamp, the light, there's the city on the hill, there's the salt. And are they being contrasted or are they being compared? Are they just different images of the same thing? If you take them as different images of the same thing, what is it that they have in common? What does the light on the city, light have in common with the city on the hill, which has in common with salt? Well, in this passage, it has the same thing in common in all three things. Salt, light, city on the hill, are all observably different, distinctive. And if they lose their distinctiveness, the salt and the light, then they're useless. The city on the hill never loses its distinctiveness because it cannot lose its distinctiveness. That's why it's used as another illustration. But salt that's lost its saltiness, throw it away, it's useless. A light that you put a bushel over and cover up, well, it's useless. What do you bother lighting it for? And a city cannot be hidden. So what is it about? It's about difference. Observable, unmistakable, essential difference. There is the whole essence of a light and a salt is that they are different. The point of their very existence is their difference. If it loses its difference, it loses its point of existence. Throw it away. It's useless. Or in the case of the city on the hill, it's something that cannot be missed. It is so different. And this difference is observable and unmistakable and essential to the thing itself. And then Jesus draws the punchline for them in verse 16. See it there? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You're to so shine as light. You are to be so salty as salt, you are to be so much a city on the hill, that when people see your good works, they will praise you for being such a fantastic person that you are, is not what the text says. When they see your good works, they will say, that has the touch of God about it. God is at work in his life. God has changed her. God is involved here. They will not praise you, but they will praise God. You see, good works are a way of getting praise to yourself, aren't they? I mean, Hollywood knows that. Whenever they want to start a movie, they want to tell you who the hero is, and it's not an old Western. Old Westerns, it was simple. They were the ones who wore the white hats as opposed to the black hats. But in the new age, when you're not allowed to wear white hats anymore, how do you make the hero a hero? In the first scene, you get him to pat a dog, or to have a little child and give a toy, or to help a little old lady across the road. And as soon as you see the pat the dog, you say, he's a nice guy, he's a lovely man, he's a warm, wonderful person. And so for the rest of the movie, he can go around with mayhem and murder, killing people, blowing them up, shooting them, and you can do all kinds of blood and gut stuff because they patted the dog at the beginning. The good works show what a good person you are, but that's not what's being spoken of here. The works here are the kinds of good works which will show how great God is. Now, within Israel, they'll praise Yahweh because that's who God is. In our day and age, we have to wear a little sign which says, I'm a Jesus person, so that they'll praise Jesus. We have to proclaim the name of Jesus for them to ever proclaim Jesus because of the works we do. But the kinds of works he's talking about are the supernatural works that show that God is at work in you. Now, what kind of works are those? Well, let me illustrate, because that's what the rest of the sermon is about. John Stott, in his very helpful little book, Christian Counterculture, which is the Bible Speaks Today series on the Sermon on the Mount, John Stott says that chapter 6, verse 8b, is the topic of the whole sermon. He's right in terms of the content. He's not right in terms of the structure of it, although he acknowledges that's the case. Chapter 6, verse 8b. What have I done? Turn two pages? No, it's 8a. Do not be like them. That's what the sermon is about. Do not be like them. He's right. That's what salt is about. That's what light is about. That's what the city of the hill is about. Do not be like them. While he's understood the message correctly, he hasn't understood the structure of the sermon, I believe, correctly to see where it's come from. It actually comes from the first half of chapter 5, but then he misunderstood the salt and light image. I'm reading chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus began teaching them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called to the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." For many years I had to struggle with the idea as to whether there were 8 or 9 blesseds. The word blessed means happy, fortunate, the good life, how fortunate you are to be envied if you... This is the way that... We don't know how to translate the word blessed, so we leave it as blessed. But it means those kinds of things. This is the okay. This is the best. This is the ultimate. But are there 8 or 9 in the passage in front of us? Because the first 8 all are following the same pattern. Blessed are thee, for theirs is. Blessed are thee, for theirs is. Blessed are... But then the 9th one, verse 11, seems to be different. It goes on and on for several verses. And you'll notice that the 8th one and the 1st one are much the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the one in verse 3 and the one in verse 10 seem to kind of close off the group. And then the one in verse 11 seems to expand the idea of being persecuted. But the real difference lies somewhere else. What is the real difference with that 9th one, verses 11 and 12? How are they different from the other ones? Not a rhetorical question, you answer it for me, please. What is the big difference between verses 3 to 8 and all those 8 blessings, and then the 9th blessing in verse 11 there? What's the big difference? You. That's the big difference. Blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are them, blessed are you. We move to a fundamentally different thing. Here is where the disciples fit into the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And where do the disciples fit into the blessings of the kingdom of heaven? Why, they fit in at persecution country. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil because of me, because you're my disciples. And I tell you why you should be blessed, because why you should be thankful to God for it, because two things. Rejoice and be glad because you're in the best of all company, the prophets of old. And your reward is great in heaven. They're the two reasons. And immediately in that context, he goes on to explain why it is that they, like the prophets of old, are going to be persecuted for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he goes on to say, you who are blessed because you who are going to be persecuted, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the city on the hill. That is, there are two sides to this difference that is essential in the disciples. One side is, people are going to praise God because of you. The other side is, people are going to persecute you because of you. They're going to persecute you because you're different. They're going to praise God because you're different. See, the world hates people who are different. The world always wants everybody to be conformed to the same pattern of lifestyle. They want everybody to be accepting, everybody to be laid back, mellow out, no difference, no one disagreeing with anybody over anything under any circumstances. They hate people who are different. And yet they admire people who are different, and they respect people who are different. And sometimes they can even see that it's the hand of God that has made us different, and will praise God for the work that he has done within us. But if you're going to be fishermen, if you're going to fish for men, then fundamental to your being must be difference. If you're not going to be different, you can't catch anybody. You're like salt that's lost its saltiness. You're like a lamp that has been lit up only to be covered over. You've got to be different. So different that the world actually is going to hate you. So different that you're going to stand out as having been touched by God. That kind of difference. Well, what will it mean? We all wear beards, long robes, long hair, and the men do too. What is the difference that people are going to pick on? What is it that's going to see that are going to make us hate us? Do we have to be like the Amish, you know, travelling around in old rickshaws and donkey carts and things like that, and wearing funny clothes and not using televisions and making lovely movies? Is that what we're supposed to do? What is the difference? That's what the sermon is about. And fundamental to the difference is what the kingdom is about, namely righteousness. Fundamental to it. And so Jesus goes on to talk about the law in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He hasn't come away to do away with the law of God. He's come to fulfill the law of God. All that the law pointed forward to, all that the prophets pointed forward to, he came to do and to be. And so in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be the great one? The one who sets the law aside, who doesn't keep the law and doesn't teach the law? No, he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. The one who keeps the law and teaches the law, he's the great one in the kingdom of heaven. But the punchline, the real kick in the guts, happens in verse 20. For I tell you, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're not even in the kingdom of heaven. The least in the kingdom of heaven is still in the kingdom of heaven. He's not teaching the law, he's not doing the law, but he's in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who's keeping the law and teaching the law, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. You missed the punchline. Hands up those who went to Sunday school as a child. I love to see all these hands up. It's wonderful because I believe in Sunday school and in teaching children, and I think it's fantastic. Does entire though that we're not doing too well in evangelizing, doesn't it? That there are so few who didn't go to Sunday school. But those of us who went to Sunday school, there was one downside. We got taught too well. Because every time we heard about the Pharisees, we knew they were the baddies, didn't we? Because the Pharisees are always the baddies in the Bible, aren't they? And so in my childhood, whenever I heard of the Pharisees, I always imagined long frock cloaks, big hats, tying up virgins on railway lines as track comes down. And so you mention Pharisee, and I want to hiss and throw popcorn because I know that's what the whole thing is about. Those of you who haven't had a childhood going to those kinds of movies, well, I suppose you're better off than I, but that's what I think of with Pharisees. So when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees, I'd say, well, I'd hope so. I mean, even the train driver is better than the Pharisee. But that misunderstands the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees were the moral, upright, faithful, loyal Israelites. The Pharisees were the middle-class Rotarians, the apex and lions kinds of P&C people of the society. They were the ones who kept the world going. They were the ones who always voted for that political party. But they did have a fetish. They were a little bit off on one area. That is, They were obsessed with keeping the law. They were just fanatics on law keeping. See, the law says you've got to tithe all your income. So they'd go to their window box where they had their mint and their cumin and their rue, and they would take out every tenth mint plant and every tenth cumin and every tenth, and they would tax, they would pay that in tax. Now, that's a little excessive, don't you think? To go through your mint plants and pick them out, every tenth one? I don't know how you divide them. But there you go. That is how fanatic they were in law-keeping. Jesus said, if you don't keep the law, you're least in the kingdom of heaven. If you do keep the law, you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. And I guarantee the disciples were sitting there saying, well, now, who can possibly be in? I mean, if the Pharisees, who are the law keepers, fetish people, can't get in, how could I get in? How could you have a righteousness more righteous than the most fanatic righteous law keepers that have ever walked the face of the earth? Verse 20 doesn't make sense, so Jesus makes sense of it in the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to read the rest of the chapter, very famous bit, but it has six case studies he gives. Use the NIV headings there and you can see what they are. He talks about the law of murder, the law of adultery, the law of divorce, the law of oaths, the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and the law of loving your enemies, or hating your enemies as the... And he picks up parts of the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. Commandments of the Ten Commandments. And he shows what the Pharisees do to it by showing what the kingdom dwellers will do to those commandments. For the Pharisaic method of keeping the law is the minimum requirement method, whereas the kingdom method of keeping the law is the maximum application method. Note takers, minimum requirement, maximum application. I don't know how many P's in application or that, but you can spell it, can't you? Minimum requirement, maximum application. I'll show it to you, it's very easy. The simplest illustration I can think of is when you are students. Some of you still are. And they ask you to write one of the following subjects as an essay. You know, they give you 10 essay topics, and they say, choose one, write 1,500 words on it. And you look down the list, and what do? You look for the one that you're interested in that looks the easiest possible one to do with the shortest bibliography. And then you pick on that one. You go to the lecturer and say, this is the shortest bibliography, isn't it? This is the easiest. Now, in this bibliography, is there one book that actually covers everything else? And is there a summary of that book? And when you say 1,500 words, would 14 do or 13? I mean, is it 300 or 400 words either side of the 15? You've never intended to write 1,800, but if you say either side, he might say, oh, your 1,200 will do. And as you're writing every paragraph, you go back and count all the words again, don't you? Unless you're with a computer where you're doing it with every sentence you put in and you do the word count come up so as to keep you on track record, so as to make sure that the barest minimum available is what you have done. Why do you write essays like that? Well, because you are a modern university student, a modern scholar, who is not interested in education. What you're interested in is in qualification. The only reason you're writing this is you have to in order to qualify. And what you're trying to find out is, what is the minimum I need to do in order to qualify? That's all I want to do. I just want to get the qualification with the minimum of effort. I don't want to waste too much time and effort on something more than is necessary for qualification. That's how the Pharisees tried to keep the law. What is the minimum that is required, that is absolutely essential? And I'll do that, but nothing more. Because they were not interested in righteousness. They were just interested in qualifying. Now let me tell you about another person. A student who came to the list of 10 essays, and he looked at them and said, they're very interesting, they're all interesting, and I don't know anything about 3 or 4 of them, and there's a fantastic bibliography there. Is it all right with you, sir, if I write 10 essays? What would you say about that student other than he was mad? What would you say about that student? You'd have to say, he is writing the essays or she is writing the essays because they want to be educated. They're not interested in whether they qualify or not. They want to know what the subject is about. They want to understand what is actually there. They want to learn. They want to expand their minds and their intellectual horizons. They want to learn. You've never met a student like that. I've only been at the university since 1975 and I'm still waiting to come across them. Now, that is maximum application righteousness. That you approach the Word of God and you don't say, well, look, what do I have to do to qualify? You approach the Word of God and say, how else can I apply this? Where else in my life can I be changed by this? what other areas can I use to apply this to what I am doing? You maximise its application rather than minimise it to qualify. And when you are like that, you will appear as mad as the student who wants to write all 10 essays. The world will look at you and say, you're off the planet. What's happened to you? You're weird. You really care for what God's on about. And that is because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And you're not interested in qualifying anymore. You're interested in serving God to the maximum. Now, each of the illustrations Jesus uses is exactly that. You heard it said, you shall not kill, I say, don't hate your brother. See, when you're a minimum requirement person, you heard it said, you shall not kill. Well, what does that mean? It can't mean killing vegetables, otherwise I couldn't eat anything. And it's all right to kill animals because you say that's all right. And then it's okay to kill people in war, and it's okay to kill people by execution. And it would be all right to kill. And so what am I trying to do? I'm trying to find out which killing can I do. And if I don't kill them, if I just leave them there to die, is that killing them? And if I don't ring up 911 or whatever you're supposed to ring up in Australia, and is that killing them? And so we're going into, and what if they're not really fully human? I mean, they're just kind of a vegetable, you know, they've lost the marbles and all the rest of it. And what if they're, and so I'm cutting down killing to the minimum, but the reason you're told not to kill is because you must not hate your neighbour. You mustn't bear hatred and grudging in your heart. You mustn't be antagonistic to others. You must not wish others dead. I mean, the reason that more people aren't killed is because of lack of opportunity, lack of strength, lack of guns. Because within the hearts of people, there is the desire to get rid of them because they are offensive to us. They are an intrusion on our life. We don't want to have them. Jesus says, you will not hate your brother. Or again, the adultery one. I'll do the adultery one. I'll skip then the rest of them. But I'll do the adultery one because it's a mistranslation. And so we need to clear up this little matter here. I'm going to make it very much easier for you, then make it very much harder for you. It says, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 27. Right? The principle is right on this application. It's just that this verse tyrannises people unrighteously because of the mistranslation. That is, Jesus, the principle is clear, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. The minimum requirement person says, well, it's not adultery because neither of us are married. So I'm not stealing another man's wife, am I? So if I'm not married, she's not married, it's not adultery, therefore it's not. And it's not adultery because I have not had sex with that woman. But he can abuse. Some of you haven't worked out who I'm talking about, I can see. He can abuse his position as president with this young girl who's younger than his daughter. He can go into all kinds of sexual activities to her, but because he technically doesn't have intercourse, I have not had sex with this woman. Right? There is the Pharisee. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees in the White House of all. Because it's minimum requirement view of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The maximum application says, hey, adultery doesn't happen just when you have sexual intercourse. Adultery happens in your heart a long time before you get down to that part. Adultery is your relationship with the other person and your faithfulness to your commitment to your lifelong partner. That's what adultery is all about. It's that kind of issue. It's not an issue of what you have or haven't done with your cigar. It's got nothing to do with it at all. However, the translation is unfortunate here because the translation in the Greek is, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because, I need to point it out, because sexual arousal, sexual interest, sexual ideas, sexual thoughts are essential for the continuation of the human species. And as you read verse 27 there at the moment, most men are moving into massive guilt mode because if they haven't had a sexual feeling, there's something wrong with them, they need to get a tonic. But if they have a sexual feeling, then they're suddenly feeling guilty because they've just broken that commandment there. There's nothing wrong with having sexual feelings. Nothing wrong with seeing a beautiful woman walking down the street in front of you and being reminded that you're a male. There's nothing wrong with thinking sexually. In fact, it's completely normal, completely natural, and if you're no longer feeling it, do check up with your GP. There's all kinds of things that can be used to help you today. It's not a problem that you have sexual feelings and motivations and drives. It's a problem if you don't. And so this verse is not about that. It's about looking in order to lust. The striptease show, the pornography show, the second looking at the girl next door who's wearing a bikini, it's the intending to look in order to have that arousal that is there. That's a different thing, isn't it? That I notice she is beautiful, and boy, I'm still alive, I haven't lost it yet. That's good. that I then go for another look and another look and another look because I'm enjoying it, that is different. Now the Pharisee in you immediately says, okay, does that mean one look's okay, two's no good, or is it the second one okay and the third one's no good, and how many looks can I have before I... You see, that's the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee does not want to keep the law of God. The Pharisee wants to find the minimum requirement of the law. Actually, the Greek says something slightly different. Again, actually the Greek says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman in order to make her lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's even stranger, isn't it? But you see, if you are flirtatious, if you are looking at a woman, if you are acting towards a woman, if you are seeking to arouse sexual feelings in a woman, it is because you are already committing adultery in your heart. And so that age-old question about how far can we go and it's all right is a Pharisee's question, isn't it? Because almost any distance down the way is attempting to arouse sexual feelings in the woman. And that is because you've already committed adultery in your heart. All petting comes under the ban of verse 27. All attempts at arousal of your girlfriend is what verse 27 is condemning. All right, that's enough. You get the principle? It's the same in all of them. When you come to chapter 6, we deal with a different subject, but it's the same subject. We're dealing with righteousness again in chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But I reckon it's time for another song. Don't you? We need to stand, we need to stretch, and I'm hoping like mad that the musicians have one. At least I'm not so crass as to drink it from the jug. But the thought did cross my mind, so maybe... Chapter 6. Three issues of righteousness are picked up on: alms, prayer and fasting. Not whether to do it, but how to do it. But it's the same on all three. Same issue is being made. I've summarised it as secrecy, safeguards, sincerity. For when we do our acts of righteousness, we must do them with sincerity. And if we are to do them with sincerity, then we need to keep them secret. So when we pray, we must pray in such a way that God hears us rather than the world notices that we're praying. When we give alms, give to the poor, we must give in such a way that the person who receives it is helped by it, not in such a way that the rest of the world sees that we've been giving money. And same with the fasting. And so it's contrasted to the world and to worldly religion each time. The hypocrites, when they give, blow their trumpets so everybody can see. You still see that today, don't you, friends? You see that there's a children's hospital near us that keeps on being given large donations by different people in different organisations. And I know that because they're always photographed in the local newspaper, handing over huge checks, big ones, big pieces of paper handing over to, and you see the nurses and the doctors receiving this money and everyone's smiling and is happy. And it is being made perfectly clear who the donor is and how generous and wonderful that person is who's just bought their Order of Australia. Our university has just put up a new building, lovely building. As you come to the front door, there's the list of all the donors who have given the money for the building, so everyone will remember what kind and generous people they are. There's a part of the Jewish community has good work, so giving of money to people in Palestine, etc. And the community, Jewish community in Sydney is not huge. It's pretty well everyone's second cousin to everyone else. But in that community donation thing, they put out an annual report. And in the annual report, they list in the back how much everybody has given. And so every year, the Jewish community get their book and open it up and they chase down. And, oh, Auntie Frieda, she only gave that much this year. And they check up last year. Things must be bad in her short fair share portfolio. And Uncle Isaac, he's only given this. And they check out how much. And, of course, that then motivates people to give more, doesn't it? Because they know that that's what their relatives are doing and everybody else's relatives are doing, and so everyone's giving lots of money so that it will be seen that we're giving lots of money. But that's not how a person who is like God gives. A person who is like God gives generously, and therefore your primary concern is to help the person you're giving to. And you're never giving in order to take credit for yourself. So you give secretly. In fact, you don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's giving. In other words, you don't keep a record. You don't stand in front of a mirror and say, well, I was very generous today. A man who's impressed by himself is a man who really has got problems. And when you give so as to impress yourself, you've got real problems, haven't you? Give secretly, because secrecy safeguards sincerity. Same with prayer. People think they're heard because of their many hours of prayer, because of their many words of prayer. But God knows what you want and what you need before you ask. He's not impressed. And he's the one you're talking to, not everybody else. I always say grace at meals. I always give thanks to God for the food. I was taught that as a child. I'm very glad they taught it to me, because we should always thank God for the food that we're given and never take it for granted. But because I'm saying grace, I don't actually have to bow my head and bellow, especially in a restaurant. Thank you, Lord, for this food, even though it's McDonald's. I hope that all the other patrons are as thankful to God as I am. And remember that though McDonald's has destroyed and mutilated it, it did originally come from God, and so he is to be thanked. In the name of the one who saved us all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I can actually thank God for my food without bowing my head or closing my eye or uttering a word out loud, can't I? And the reason I'm thanking God is because I'm thankful to God. I do not need to make a show of it so that other people will be impressed by me. But we keep on being conned by this, don't we? But haven't you read the stories of the great ones? Is it Luther? Is it Wesley, who spent 3 hours every morning before breakfast praying, and how their prayer desk and the kneeler was carved out and rutted by the hours they spent on their knees there? And haven't you felt guilty about your lack of prayerfulness because they spent so long praying, but God is not impressed by how long they're praying, so why should you be? 3 seconds of genuine prayer is worth 3 days of insincere prayer. The length of your prayer isn't irrelevant. That you pray is what matters. We had a Korean pastor come and work with us some years ago. And we asked him at our staff meeting, first when we were just getting to know him, about the Korean prayers, because we'd heard about these Korean prayer mountains and how people were spending 3-4 hours every day, churches were, praying to God on the mountains, and what an impact this was having inside the Korean world. And he semi-laughed at us and put us in our place by saying, yeah, well, the reason that is because Christianity in Korea is still very young. And they haven't freed themselves from their Buddhist understanding of prayer yet. They still think they're going to be heard for their many words, but we Christians know better than that, don't we? You see the problem, isn't it? Hypocrisy in prayer is so easy. But secrecy safeguards sincerity. Because sincerity, reality, genuineness in our relationship with God and our acts of righteousness is what matters. That really matters. And that's what will mark us out. Notice the slight contrast you have here. Chapter 5, 16. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Chapter 6, do it secretly. That is, what you do, you must do genuinely. If what you do is genuine, it will be seen. Because it cannot be hidden, because it's like a city on a hill. The person whose life is genuinely made up with generosity will be a generous person and will be seen to be a generous person, and people will see that they've got the touch of God about them because their attitude towards money is different to everybody else's, even though you will have never actually seen them give a check to anybody anywhere necessarily. And the man of prayer will be a man of prayer, whether you've ever seen him pray or not. His dependence and trust upon God will be so toned, so hewn, that you will see it. You will mark him out. You will know that you are in the presence of somebody who is in regular communion with God. Not because he's showing you. Genuineness, not showingness, is what counts. But then chapter 6, verses 19 to 33 is the real difference. The real difference for 21st century Sydneysiders and Novocastrians, Wollongongites, and anybody in surrounds. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. Rather, verse 32, 33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own troubles. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness will mark you out as salt and light in this world. But it talks about motivation, it talks about direction, it talks about our aspirations, our commitments. And it's in stark contrast to the world, verse 24. You cannot serve God and money. To try and do so is foolishness in verse 19. Foolishness because you're putting your investments, your hopes, your aspirations, your commitments in things that pass away. Moth and rust will steal, inflation will destroy it. Why, your stocks and shares will plummet because of accidents that happen or terrorism that happens or a recession happens. Why? There is no certainty. There's no security in securities. Even the name is a false name, isn't it? You cannot have a security, though we sell them as securities, spin doctors. And it's foolish because how much by worrying about it are you going to add a cubit, an inch, a centimetre to your life? You would like to be taller. Ha, you are the height you are. You'd like to be shorter. Ha, you are the height you are. God has made you and you are the perfect height for you. Why do you want to be something that you're not? Why do you think it will make the slightest difference? It's also ungodly, you see. It's lack of trust in God. God feeds the sparrows. God's clothed the fields and the flowers. And you're worried about how you look. And so you spend your time on what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. It's also foolish. But that's what the world does. Go to your newsagent. Look at the magazines. Pick them out. And what are they about? They're all about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. The Sydney Morning Herald that we didn't buy this morning has big sections on what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. As if what you eat, what you drink, what you wear matters. It's all falling apart. It's all going down the toilet. It really isn't irrelevant. Have you been to those parties where they discuss wines? This bouquet of that, that was a saucy vintage, this was a year, that was the red, I like the white, the Moselle's really something. And then half an hour later, down the toilet. The whole mindset has been set on the sewer. What you shove in your cake hole is of no consequence in the grand scheme. But that's what life is for people. That's the ultimate good life. In fact, the good living guide of the Sydney Morning Herald is about what you eat and what you drink. And Jesus pointed out so many years ago that our life is more than what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. And when we invest ourselves and our life and our effort into our house and into our car and into our... then the very things that we purchase capture us. Our possessions possess us. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in, but store up treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, verse 21, there your heart will be also. Two happiest days in a man's life: the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. Two happiest days in any man's life. You buy it and my life is going to be made. And 3 years of it sitting out in the front yard, rusting away and causing all the problems that it does, and you're only too glad to see it going off in the hands of some other fool. And notice the total incompatibility. You cannot. Verse 24. It is impossible. You cannot do it. You are unable to. You cannot serve God and money. Both together are never together. And our society is the economic society. The rationale for all that we do is economics. It is money. That is why we demutualized our insurance companies. We're no longer concerned about mutuality. We're no longer concerned about caring for each other in times of tragedy and disaster and difficulty. We're now only concerned about making profits out of other people's misfortunes by having insurance companies that return big profits to shareholders. And why did the mutual societies choose to sell out like that? Because the mutual members were all offered money. They were all offered shares. They had bought an insurance policy to look after us in times of difficulty with a mutual society that were going to care for me. And they said to me, hey, if you let us become a public company, why, we will give you some shares. You will make money for nothing. All those years you've been investing, we'll give you... And I said, oh, I'd like some more money. And so now we have an insurance company that's only there to make money out of other people's miseries. And we've done that in industry after industry as we've moved into economic rationalism. Because money is the only rational factor in our life now that we are a godless society. But you cannot serve God and money. It's the big problem of today. And the trouble is that Christians are no different to the rest of society. I was speaking to some leaders of a Southern Baptist church in the United States last year. Very fine Christian men, lovely, lovely Christian men who were gracious and generous to me in the extreme. Highly sophisticated, highly educated men, anything but the kind of rednecks that our Western liberal media would give you the impression. Rarely have I met such sophisticated, cultured and cultivated gentlemen as I did in the Southern Baptist Church. It's a huge denomination. There are 50,000 churches in the Southern Baptist churches in the United States. That's pretty big, isn't it? But everything in America is big, especially Texas. And they were lamenting to me the total failure of their denomination. And they were saying to me, I don't know, it's just they were saying to me, I've never looked at the statistics other than I'm just reporting what they were saying to me. They were saying to me that the divorce rate in the Southern Baptist churches is exactly the same as the divorce rate in the American population as a whole. When the divorce rate, and remember divorce is there in chapter 5 verses 31 to 32, when the divorce rate of the denomination is exactly the same as the divorce rate of the society, then it is salt that has lost its saltiness. It is a light that is indistinguishable from the gloom in which it's supposed to be shining. It is no longer a city on the hill. It has nothing to say to society because it is the same as society. Well, when we, friends, are living the same economic materialistic lifestyle as our contemporaries around about us, then we have nothing to say to our society. Because we're not serving God, we're serving money. And Christians today, I am sorry to say, I think are not all that different to our society on the subject of money. Australian Christians have the same upward mobility, the same striving, the same ambition, the same aspirations as the community around about us. We are seeking to get to the same suburbs. We are no different. We have the same education, the same degrees, the same concerns for security. We want the same kind of ticky-tacky bedroom house, three-bedroom houses in suburbs. Second stories these days we need. We've got the same superannuation schemes and the same career projections and profiles. We want the same overseas trips and the same CDs and toys and computers and fun and speeding boats and weekenders, and it's exactly the same as our contemporaries. And if we have the same materialistic dreams and ideals as our contemporaries, well, my friends, we have nothing to say to our contemporaries about the kingdom of God, because we're just like them. And it's not so much what we say, it's what we actually are. And they look at us, and they look at what we own, and what we buy, and how we invest, and how we use the resources of this world, and they say, what's so good about being a Christian? You're just like us. And we feel good because, well, we've become all things to all men. We're just like them. And you say, well, I'm only getting what's fair. It's my just rewards. I've worked hard for this rubbish. You don't deserve anything. It's all the gift of God. Don't you understand? If you were born in Ethiopia, you wouldn't have any of it. Did you choose to be born here rather than Ethiopia? Did you choose the parents that you chose with the gene bank that they have and with the educational push they're giving you? No. And do you think that you would actually be different if you had been born in Eritrea, if you'd been born in the Sudan, if you'd been born somewhere else? That you would make it to where you are now? Don't be silly. I understand it's less than 1% of the American millionaires have earned their money. 99% have inherited their money. But every one of them thinks they deserve it. And the advertisers prey on it, don't they? The National Mutual, wasn't it? Just for you, because you deserve it. You don't deserve anything in this life. The kindness of God is to give you a moment to live in. And then we rationalise it by saying, well, it's not for me. I mean, I don't do these things for me. I'm not concerned for me. That would be greedy. That would be self-centred. It's for the children. I'm just doing it all for the children. My children need a good education. They need good clothes. They need good... I don't want to deprive my children of anything that's good. I'd like them to have all the things. So I'm just doing it for my children. Notice in all that, it's always my children. It's not your children. I'm not doing it for your children. I'm doing it for my children, who are, of course, an extension of my life. Not just me. I mean, I met a lady whose child was in our congregation, and she came to be thankful to me. I don't have many parents who come and thank me for our caring for her son. And she said, oh, when he was being born, I prayed for him. Well, it didn't surprise me. Even the pagan mothers pray for their babies when they're being born. That's fairly normal. When they're pregnant, everyone's worried, and but people pray. That's no big deal. But she was a Christian. I knew she was a Christian, so I knew prayer meant a bit more than that. In fact, she was a missionary, and he was born on the mission field. And she told me how she prayed for him. And so being a Christian, I assume she prayed for him like I pray for my children, that, you know, he would not only be born and be safe and well, but be a Christian. And she said, yes, but I really prayed for him. I said, yes. She said, well, I prayed that he'd be a missionary. See, she wasn't concerned about bringing healthy babies into the world. She wasn't even concerned about bringing Christian babies into the world. She was praying that she would be bringing missionaries into the world. She wasn't going to give her life to the mission field of India in order to not produce more missionaries for India. One of her great contributions to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ were five children. And her concern for her five children is they'd be missionaries. Because her life was given to the cause of the preaching of the gospel. She was a very clever woman. She had an MA from Oxford. She came from an upper middle class family. She'd sacrificed everything for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in terrible conditions in India, so terrible that actually she didn't know she was having twins till the second one came. And then she knew that one had to be a missionary because she'd been praying for a missionary. And so when she left India, she and her husband, they didn't go back to England because that was too far away from the mission field. She came to Australia so as to keep the children close to the mission field. So they'd know how to get back to Asia quickly and easily. And sure enough, her son is now on the mission field in Paris. And she rejoices greatly over him. What do you want for your children? The very best. Okay, that's good. What is the very best? The kingdom of God and righteousness is the very best you can give your children. And if that comes without a university degree, praise God. If that comes without a private school education, praise God. If that comes by living in a village in difficult circumstances in Tanzania, praise God. If it's the kingdom of righteousness, it's the best for your children, as it would be the best for you. But we live in a sea of materialism, don't we? When I was an undergraduate, I had a motor scooter. That's how I got to university. Dirt cheap. Put the petrol in one day, didn't open the can again for the next year. It was marvellous kind of instrument to travel around on. Wonderful thing. Terribly dangerous, 5 accidents in the first year. But it got me there. Awfully cold and very wet. And I actually couldn't get away from a dog once. It chased me up a hill. The whole thing needed a decoke. And I hadn't got around to it. So I just didn't have the power to get up this hill. So the dog got tired when it caught me. So went to the top of the hill and waited for me to come up. I'm laughing because I know something you don't know. He was a corgi. But it got me around Sydney. I courted my wife driving on a motor scooter, which she refused to get onto. Of course, when we married, we got a car, and it was a VW, you know, a little bug, and that was great fun. And when we had the baby, well, it was very difficult getting in and out of two cars. There's just a front door and getting into the back seat and all that kind of stuff, so we bought a bigger car. And then, well, it wasn't such a wonderful car, so we bought a better quality car. And then now that I'm looking for a new car, it's got to have air conditioning, it's got to have carpets, it's got to have CDs. I really wonder whether you can get a DVD in it. It's got to have... And where have I got this got to have from? It's just because over the years, the materialism of our society has risen and risen and risen, and as part of our world, I'm like a cork in the water, just rising up in the materialistic sea. But Jesus says, you must not be like them. You are to stand out as different. You are to stand out as a beacon, as a city on a hill. So different in your attitude to money that people won't like you. So different in your attitude of money that people will think you're strange. So different in your attitude of money that people will ask what it is about. Well, you see it in Christian ministry in all kinds of places. We went away one weekend to talk about ministry turns out in some ways to be the very first Club 5 meeting. Only a small group of us. And as we came down the mountain, one of the men said, I've worked out I really shouldn't go into Christian ministry. It's not for me. It's not my gifts. But I really am committed to the ministry and the cause of the gospel, and I can't love money and love God, so here is my bank book, the deposit, the withdrawal slip I've filled out. It's yours, you take it and take the money and use it whatever you like. All his possessions handed over to me as I drove down the car, down the mountain from Katoomba. He's mad. Or he's been touched by God. But he's not like the rest of us, is he? There's something really different here, isn't there? He has been funding ministry training strategy for the last 20 years. I gave him back the bank book. I said, no, you've got to work it out better than that. Of course I gave it back to him. But the heart of that man had been changed. And over the last 20 years, he's given away much more than was in that bank book back then in those days. Year after year, he sends money to causes of other people in concern for the gospel. And then, of course, there are people like the one I interviewed this morning. They all have qualifications, they all have degrees, they all have jobs, they all have careers. There are people in ministry here today who are lawyers and dentists and doctors and geographers. There are people with all kinds of qualifications, engineers, people who can earn lots of money and have chosen not to learn lots of money, who have had the world at their feet, who have had the things that their parents have dreamed of, things that they've come across the other side of the world to provide for their children. They've given up their home countries and become migrants to provide them with the wealth of Australia, and the people have become Christians and have given up the wealth of Australia in order to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our friends who gave up medicine many years ago gave up in fifth year out of the 6 years they used to do in those days. He gave up in fifth year because he didn't want to be pressured into doing another year and another year and another year. And so I figured if he passed 5 years, he most likely could get through the 6th year. It wasn't a great strain and he wasn't a quitter. And anyway, as far as I could see, he never studied a day in the whole way through. He was the laziest med student I've ever met. But he was only in it for qualifications. He didn't have his heart in medicine. He had his heart in preaching the gospel. He was a good evangelist, a very good evangelist. That's really what had him going. And so he said, I don't want to be a doctor. What do I want to be a doctor for? And so he packed it in. Very sadly. Christian members of the community all around about, family, friends and all kinds of people, tried to persuade him to finish. You've got to be a doctor. God wants you to be a doctor. God called you into medicine. God wouldn't now change his mind. You've heard the call clearly. He knows that God only ever calls people into high professions. Everything God calls people into is upwardly mobile and economically satisfactory. I've never had a person come to me and say, God called me to be a street sweeper. God's called me to be a garbage collector. God's called me to serve in a sandwich shop. I've never had anyone say that God's called me to that kind of thing. God is a very middle class, upper middle class, upwardly mobile kind of God, for he calls everybody up to him through the professions. And others came and said, look, you can be a medical missionary. They need medical missionaries. Why don't you can be a doctor. And then when you finish your mission work, you can still come back and practice, and you can still have the normal things of a middle class society. And Christian person after Christian person tried to persuade him out of making such a rash and stupid decision as to give up medicine so close to the finish, and yet not without any qualification. And back in those days, you didn't get a degree at all. He walked out 5 years of passing medicine without a piece of paper to say he'd done anything. But what was even more stunning was the non-Christians in his year, who one after another came to him and said, what have you got that we haven't got? Because the most important thing to us is medicine, and you've got something more important than that because you're giving up medicine for it, so what is it? And he had wonderful evangelistic opportunities time after time to explain why his works were the touch of God. And what was more important in the vast schemes of the universe. Because he was different, he could fish for men. If he'd been just like the world, well, he couldn't fish for men. He would have to swim with them. Now, all this requires making right judgments, which is what chapter 7 of the Matthew Gospel is about. Not being condemnatory of others, verse 1. Not being hypocritical, finding the speck in your neighbour's eyes when you've got a log in your own. Not being stupid, putting your pearls in front of pigs. But trusting God for all things, because he provides all things that we need, and treating others as we would be treated by them. And therefore we've got to have sound judgments to live by the kingdom of heaven and by God's righteousness. And so there are two ways put before us to live. In verse 13 of chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It requires right judgment. For if you follow the mob, if you follow the crowd, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You won't be able to miss the broad road. It leads to destruction and everybody's on it. But there is a narrow gate. There is a different way. There is a... And that requires perception. That requires you to see the way to life. Watch out for false prophets, verse 15. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You've got to watch out for them. You've got to judge rightly. They will not appear like wolves. They'll appear like sheep. But they're really wolves. By their future, you'll recognise them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, and so on? Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down. By their fruit, you will recognise them. Verse 20, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then you get the great parable of the wise man and the foolish one, the foolish building on the sand, the wise on the rock. It's those last two sections that we need to just slow down and grasp hold of, because here is the climax of the sermon. Here is the point about the sermon. It's all about right judgments in ministry. Take you back to the context where I started some many hours ago now. Jesus' successful ministry. The crowds are coming from everywhere in Palestine. And the disciples, well, they've got a lot of ushering to do, a lot of cleaning up afterwards, a lot of hymn books to hand out. They've got a lot of people to kind of show to Jesus. They've got to organize. They've got a lot of doing in this work. But boy, are they on the right side. We've picked a winner this time. This is the man who's bringing the kingdom. This is the man who's going to change the face of Palestine. And I am one of his chief fellow workers. He chose me first, you know, even before my brother. I was selected out. And here I am. I'm right on the in with the biggest, most successful ministry that Palestine has seen in centuries. Not since Moses' time. And even then, this is something bigger than Moses. And Jesus calls upon them to have right judgments about their ministries. After warning of the danger of the false prophets and their fruit and their deceptive clothing, we read verse 21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles, and then I will tell them plainly the worst words that any person will ever hear in all of the universe. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's a word you never want to hear. Not from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the last day. You see, it's not because of their profession, Lord, Lord, that they are his disciples. Nor is it because of their ministry, we did it in your name, that they are his disciples. Nor because of the success of their ministry. Because you'll notice these ones claim in verse 22, and there's no reason to contradict their claim, that they prophesied, that they exorcised, that they did many miracles. They did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they called him Lord, and they succeeded in their ministries. But they are the ones to whom Jesus says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's not profession, it's not ministry, it's not successful ministry, but doing the will of my Father, which matters. Remember the context. They're fishing for men. And they see the crowds gathered because there is a prophet who exorcises and who does many miracles. And seeing the crowd and seeing the disciples seeing the crowd, Jesus calls the disciples over and says, it's not the miracles, men. It's not the prophecy. It's not the exorcism. It's not the many. It's not the crowd. That's not what it's about. It's doing the will of my Father. That it is about. For those crowds, those masses of people out there, in just a few short years, are going to be calling out, crucify him. Crucify him. They are not the disciples. Seeing the crowds, he calls the disciples over and said, you are to be persecuted. Like the prophets. Because you are to live such a life of salt and light that they'll hate you. And persecute you and revile you. For your life will be doing the will of my Father. It will be the real one that will bring praise to my Father, but will bring persecution to his people. Because if the kingdom of heaven is coming with me, it's coming with me as the suffering servant who does the will of God and is sacrificed on an altar because of it. That is how the kingdom of heaven's coming. Not coming with multitudes, not coming with the miracles, it's not coming with the stone turned to bread, it's not coming with a demonstration of falling off the angels, being catched up, it's not coming from, it's coming from taking up the cross, following me. It comes from suffering. The ministry, the fishing for men, is not worldly success, it's not Pharisaic legalism, it's not religious showmanship, it's not wealth and prosperity, it's not miracles and wonders, it's not crowds, it's not popularity, it's not the wealth and prosperity ministry, it's not the charismatic church. That's not what it is. It's from the heart, in reality, the changed way of life that is so supernatural that it is unworldly, that will lead you to be persecuted like the prophets and lead people to praise the Father in heaven because of you. That is, and I'm going to say this sentence twice, the second time slowly enough for you to write it down in full because I think it's a good one. That is, crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry, but changed life is essential for successful ministry. Crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry. Don't judge the success of ministry by the size of your church, by the amount of money in the plate, by the impact that you're having on society. Crowds are not the reality of a successful ministry. But changed life is essential, not an optional extra. It's not something that you might get around to sometime. Changed life is essential for successful ministry, because if you're not different, you've got nothing to say. You've got nothing to minister. You're part of the problem, not part of the solution. Changed life is essential for successful ministry, which is why the sermon finishes where it does on the parables of the wise and foolish hearer. They both hear, but only one does. Only one puts into practice. The crowds hear what Jesus is saying and they are amazed. Look at verses 28-29, and you'll see, of chapter 7, and you'll see that the crowds are listening in to the teaching to the disciples.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.